like to turn you for our scripture reading to the 1 Corinthian Epistle, chapter 5. 1 Corinthians, chapter 5, not a particularly easy portion of God's word to read, and yet one that has many points of connection with our text tonight. 1 Corinthians, chapter 5, the apostle writing by inspiration. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if a man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such an one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And then to the Galatian Epistle, chapter 5. Galatians, chapter 5, where we will read at verse 9. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord, that ye will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offence of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Last week in our study, a well-known analogy of Scripture came before us, namely the Christian life depicted as a race. And we considered the usefulness of such an analogy. It is like a race, and such races as we are perhaps familiar with in modern gymnastics, in that there is a limited number of persons upon it. It is not universally the case. There is a course that is to be run, a course that is appointed beforehand. There is exertion and effort involved in the completion of this race by the participants. However, in so many other ways, it is unlike these kinds of races. It is not a circular route. The starting point and the finishing place are in very different locations. We are not in competition with our fellow Christians. And this is a race which we are called unto, not one which we chose or selected for ourselves, but which God himself hath called us to run, as the apostle made clear in Galatians 5, verse 8. It is a long race in that it continues from the time of our conversion to the end of our mortal lives, and it covers a great variety and diversity of terrain. It is a race which we find is impeded or hindered by weights which hang about us and sins which do so easily beset, which we are exhorted to cast off that they should not hamper us in our course. It is a race beset with all manner of other obstacles which come from a variety of different places. And whilst there are many witnesses concerning this race, there are many who have gone before us and set a godly example for us to follow, we consider also that there are others around us who perhaps give an appearance of running, but were never called and are never going to complete. And we are exhorted not to be such, but to run as to obtain, to press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. And we consider that all that we meet with in life, all the forces and factors and influences that we encounter in the course of our earthly existence, can be divided into two categories. There are those persuasions which come of him that called us. There are those influences which spur us onward and which call us upward and which are divine and heavenly in their origin and are of assistance in our earthly life. And there are other things. There are persuasions that come not of him that calleth us. There are these voices that are perpendicular to our path and would call us to the right hand or to the left, or would cause us to halt, or would even cause us to turn and go back were it possible. And these things are to be eschewed and to be ignored. We are to put, as John Bunyan describes the pilgrims in Pilgrim's Progress, our fingers in our ears against these things, that we might continue with our pilgrimage the more effectively. That we should never have it said of us, as had to be said of the Galatians, ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? Now this evening, with the Lord's help, I should like us to consider the content of the next four verses in this chapter, verses 9 to 12, which we read earlier, and see what these have to teach us concerning the Christian life, and particularly the life of the church. And the apostle in verse 9 mentions another proverb or expression which was well known to the people and which we know him to have used on other occasions, namely this: a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And we might ask, well, what is the purpose of this proverb being used at this point? We understand what he means. There is an allusion here, of course, to bread making. And as you will know, if ever you have tried the recipe, you add to a dough a very small amount of yeast or leaven. And relative to the whole amount, relative to the weight perhaps of flour or of sugar, of water, of other things that have been added, the leaven is a tiny component. It is a very small amount, and yet we know the effect which it has upon the loaf of bread. It causes its whole nature and appearance to change. It causes it to rise and to occupy a much greater volume and produces a very different product than if no leaven had been used. Though the leaven is very small in its quantity and in its amount, the effect which it has is very pronounced and transformative. Now, the apostle uses this analogy here in a negative connection, because by the inspiration of God, which caused him to write these words, he was guessing and preempting the counter-arguments that would inevitably come to the instruction he was seeking to give those Galatian believers. There were heretics in their midst. They were propounding all kinds of false doctrines and trying to get the believers to re-establish certain of the ceremonies of Judaism. And it is almost as though Paul could hear the contradictory arguments which would be given to this letter. And there would inevitably be some amongst the Galatians who would say this: well, it's only such a little thing. The suggestions which these Judaizing teachers are bringing are only a few little things. They aren't trying to impose the whole of the Levitical system upon us. They're just recommending circumcision or some of the ceremonies to do with eating and mixing with certain individuals. They're only bringing in a few additional things. They're only recommending one or two aspects of the law of the Old Testament era to be added to our Christianity as the way of salvation. Surely it doesn't matter, does it, if a few small modifications are made, because they are so little, they are so minor on the grand scheme of things. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. The Lord Jesus Christ himself used exactly this same analogy and gave precisely this same warning when speaking to his disciples, as recorded in Matthew chapter 16. And there, on this occasion, we read this, Matthew chapter 16. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. Which, when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye yet not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, and how many baskets ye took up, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread? That ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. You see, the Lord Jesus is using precisely the same analogy as Paul is inspired to use here in the Galatian epistle. The doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees, which, let us not forget, was essentially what was being imposed here upon the Galatians, a legalistic interpretation of the Jewish law and its imposition as a means of salvation. It was precisely the same thing that the Pharisees were so keen on in the days of our Lord Jesus. And here he describes it in Matthew 16 as being like leaven, for precisely the same reason, that it need only be a small thing. It may only appear minor upon the surface, but the effect which it has is great and devastating. And you see, the matter that was at stake here in the Galatian churches was nothing other than the means of salvation. And as we have already mentioned, my friends, in another connection, if there be anything that it is required for man to do in order to ensure his salvation, if there is any work or task or duty to be added unto that matter of faith alone in Christ alone, then salvation is no longer entirely by grace. And it doesn't matter how small a thing it is which is added to the work of salvation wrought in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it be the ritual of circumcision, whether it be certain of the ceremonies of the Old Testament, or whether, as is so often the case in this modern age, it be a decisionism and choosing for Jesus as man's work, as a duty which man has to do. It might seem to be ever such a small thing, but that is all that is needed. Because as soon as something is added, the work of salvation
wrought in Christ, salvation by grace unto them that believe, then the whole is changed. The whole is transformed into something entirely different. In the days of Elisha, we read a not dissimilar situation, a real life instance of the very same thing, when certain of the sons of the prophet were collecting ingredients together to make a meal, to make a stew of some kind that they might eat and be satisfied. And one of them added unwittingly some small ingredient which turned an otherwise appetizing and wholesome stew into deadly poison. And the prophet's attention was drawn to it. There is death in the pot, the cry went up. And though it were only the smallest of things, the slightest of additions that had been made, the result could have been fatal. But for the timely intervention of the Lord and his prophet on that occasion, well, my friends, this also is an example of precisely the same thing. It does not need a lot of poison to make something poisonous. It does not need a lot of a toxic substance to make it harmful. It does not need a lot of false teaching. It does not need a lot of error to have a disastrous effect upon the preaching of the gospel and the truth of God's word. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Now here we have interpreted leaven as having a reference to doctrine, to false teaching. But you know the Apostle Paul might also have intended it in relation to individuals, to persons, because that is the way, you remember, he used it in 1 Corinthians 5, which we began by reading. Because there, amongst all the other problems and troubles which were going on in the Corinthian church, they had one individual particularly who had been guilty of a most heinous offence. The sort of behaviour that wouldn't even be expected of worldly people had occurred within the church, and that individual had not been dealt with. His sins had not been addressed. He had not been excluded from fellowship. And the Apostle Paul was aghast that it should be so in that Corinthian church. And he wrote to them, clearly instructing them to deal with this issue and with this individual immediately. "You're glorying," he said, because the church was very proud of itself in spite of all its grievous errors, and this was going on. "Your glorying," he says, "is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened." And you see here in this connection, he is talking about an individual. He is talking about a person within the church whose behavior was utterly objectionable and inexcusable, and who had not been dealt with, and who had not been subject to church discipline. And doubtless this individual must have had his supporters amongst the congregation at Corinth. He must have had his friends. There must have been those who were saying, "Well, it doesn't really matter. He's always been such a friend. He's such a nice individual. He's such a useful to the church. What does his private life matter? What do his predilections matter? What does his behavior behind closed doors at home matter? Let him stay." "Know ye not," says the apostle, "that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" How could the church possibly function? How it could describe itself as a Christian church when it was turning a blind eye to such sin, to such folly, to such error? It only takes, to use another analogy, one bad apple to turn the whole barrel, doesn't it? We can think of so many examples of this same proverb. And my friends, it is true in the life of the local church as well. The church consists of its members, and the behavior and the conduct of every member is essential to making the church what it is. To use another like analogy, a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. It doesn't matter if a chain is made a mile long and every one of its links is sound except one. That one weak link will cause the chain to snap. And this is why the the conduct, the life, the behavior, the conformity of every member of the church is essential to its integrity and to its strength and to its wholesomeness. Because it only takes a few, or it only takes one, to be a bad influence, to be a bad example, to be indulging sin and iniquity of a particular kind. And it can have a calamitous effect upon the whole congregation, upon the whole church. My friends, I have no doubt that in those Galatian churches, the false teachers, the heretics, were few in number relative to the whole body of believers. It needed only to have one or two vocal individuals trying to push this agenda, trying to enforce Levitical ceremonies upon the believers, for it to begin to spread and to increase in its influence and traction amongst them. Says the apostle, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." He did not need to say any more to the Galatians. They need only to refer to that which perhaps had been said to the Corinthians, which they may have known of, or they could draw the inference themselves. "Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened." Now, having quoted that proverb in verse 9, he goes on in verse 10 to say this: "I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded." And again, here the apostle is speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit and using all the means at his disposal in the written word to encourage and exhort the Galatian believers to do the right thing, and to do that which was necessary in these circumstances, and to address the problems which they were in their midst, to purge out the false teaching, to purge out the false teachers, that they might be recovered to the truth, and that they might be secured as a New Testament church. And to their encouragement, as much as to their exhortation, he says, "I have confidence in you that ye will be none otherwise minded." I have this confidence, I have this assurance, he says, that you will do the right thing. It perhaps falls to those in positions of authority in the church, those in positions of leadership or of influence, to fear the worst, maybe, to expect the worst, but to hope for the best. And to exercise faith in this respect also, that the Lord will be gracious, that the Lord will bring people to their senses spiritually and set them right in accordance with his good and perfect will. This is not the only occasion when the Apostle Paul uses such language by inspiration of God. Here in Hebrews chapter 6, he has again had some very serious things to say to those who read the Hebrew epistle, and those who, alas, appear to run well, but fall away. And then he adds in verse 9 of Hebrews 6, "But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." Beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. He expresses this hope. He expresses this desire to the readers in Galatia. "Also, I have confidence in you that ye will be none otherwise minded." Well, what was the grounds for Paul's confidence? What was the basis of this hope that he had? Did he feel that his own powers of literary persuasion would be enough to turn the tide in Galatia? Did he feel that they were men of caliber who were naturally resistant to change, and therefore they would do the right thing? No. Here in our text, he makes the ground of his confidence clear. "I have confidence in you through the Lord." Through the Lord. "That ye will be none otherwise minded." You see, if it was just a matter of men and men's feelings and men's vices or virtues and men's opinions and persuasions, then it would have been a perilous business indeed. And he could never have expressed such confidence as this. The whole matter would still have hung entirely in the balance. Indeed, we might say that if only human factors and human forces were at play, then the Galatian churches were bound to continue in sin and in folly and in error, because that is the natural direction of the human mind, and that is the natural inclination of humanity in general. But Paul had a better hope for the Galatian believers, because there were spiritual forces at play, because God was present in the equation. I have confidence in you through the Lord. Paul could not believe that the work which the Lord had established there in Galatia should founder so soon and would fail so soon. Paul had that confidence that he that had begun a good work in them would perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, would strengthen it and save it at this time in its history. God was present. God was there. It was God's church, and these were God's people. And thus he, the Lord's servant, writing by inspiration, had this confidence of recovery and of restoration in the Galatian churches, not by reason of the men who were present and of their human abilities. He had confidence in them through the Lord, because God is able to accomplish great things, and God is able to bring about great changes, and God is able to turn the tide even of the most popular and fast-moving of errors. In fact, in this expression that the apostle uses, that ye will be none otherwise minded, you are perhaps reminded, as I am, of the language of Philippians chapter 3, where, again, in connection with running the Christian race, the apostle has exhorted his readers there in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14 to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. When men's minds are set upon error or heresy or folly, they can sometimes be very difficult to turn. And powers of human persuasion cannot turn them. And the force of the pen cannot turn them. And the force of counter-argument, it seems, cannot turn them from their errors. But there is a greater power to be reckoned with. The power of God. The power of his revelation. If any be otherwise minded, says the apostle, God shall reveal even this unto you. God can work. God can change hearts and minds. God can change the direction of a downward course by his own power, where all the forces and abilities of men would avail nothing. I have confidence in you, says the apostle, through the Lord, that ye will be none otherwise minded. To which he adds this cautionary note, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. You know, my friends, it is a very solemn matter to be a purveyor of false teaching amongst the people of God. It is a very serious position to be in, to be spreading false doctrine in the context of the church. It is not to be trifled with. It is not to be minimized. It gives me pause for thought many a time in this pulpit. My great desire, friends, at a personal level, is that I might be only teaching you that which is true and in accordance with the scriptures and nothing else. Because to be a perpetrator of error and a promoter of falsehood in the context of the church is a very, very serious matter. You know, the Lord Jesus speaks of those who cause offences, who lead his little ones astray, and says of such, it would be better that a millstone were hanged about their neck and they were cast into the depths of the sea. And that is a solemn turn of phrase coming from the lips of the Saviour. Well, here the apostle re-echoes it in this language. He says, he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment. Now, my friend, there is no doubt that over the course of church history, there have been those that have taught falsehoods who have nevertheless been the true people of God, that they have unfortunately had feet of clay on certain issues, that they have had their shibboleths, their blind spots, which alas they have promoted amongst God's people whilst nevertheless being saved. And we are not suggesting that because of their errors they somehow lose their salvation or fall from salvation, because such a thing cannot be. But the implication of these words to them is this: they will still endure the consequences of their false teaching. Not at the cost of their eternal salvation, not at the cost of their souls, but they should expect censure from God. They should expect repercussions at the bar of divine justice. Brethren, be not many masters, says James in his epistle, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation, particularly if falsehood and wrong teaching has been promoted. He that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. Now we might wonder as to why Paul adds such a word as that. And let me suggest to you, and it is only speculation perhaps, but let me suggest to you that those who were principally bringing the false doctrine at Galatia were perhaps very popular people, were very significant individuals. Perhaps one of the promoters of this false teaching was one of the earliest members of those Galatian churches, perhaps a man who at a former time had endured persecution with the Apostle Paul, perhaps a man of great seniority or of status. And thus the apostle adds this important qualification, whosoever he be. You see, false teaching always spreads fastest and goes furthest when it comes at the hand of a popular individual, of a respected individual, of a person in a position of great prominence, or of authority, or of respect. When the devil can spread false teaching by such a messenger as this, he knows what a long way it will go. But when the truth of God is at stake, my friends, it is essential that we be not respecters of persons, that we do not allow ourselves to be swayed by who the source might be, by humanistic reckoning. Say, well, they're such a nice person, they're a person I've always respected, they're a person I've got such a lot of time for, they're a person who's so easy to get on with. Surely they can't be wrong, surely there must be some basis to what they are saying or what they are doing. Surely I should give them the benefit of the doubt. No, says the apostle, there is something much greater at stake here, namely the truth of God, indeed the very nature of salvation. He that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. Which brings us to verse 11. And I, brethren, says the apostle, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offence of the cross ceased. Now, why is this verse added here? And what is the apostle speaking about? Well, let me suggest this to you, my friends. By inspiration, he is preempting some of those counter-arguments that might have been raised against this epistle. And we can well imagine what one of them might have been. Some of those Judaizing heretics in Galatia might have said this, well, look at Paul. Look at Paul. He used to be a Pharisee. He was brought up a Jew. And he still observes certain of the Jewish ceremonies. Yes, he meets with Christians upon the first day of the week. But he'll still go into synagogues on the Sabbath day and preach the word there. He still observes that. He still gives credence to that aspect of the Jewish law. And what about the ordinance of circumcision? Haven't you heard about Timothy, that companion of Paul's? He had not been circumcised at birth, and Paul recommended that he had it done. Well, look at Paul. He's a hypocrite. Double standards. He's still preaching circumcision. He's still teaching the adoption of these Jewish doctrines himself. Paul, preempting these slanders against himself, says this, "I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution?" He preempts that argument, the suggestion that some might make, that he supported it, that he recommended it. He counters that by saying, look, if this were true, if I were actually supporting what these heretics are saying, if I was still recommending that aspects of the Jewish law be upheld in the New Testament church, why are the Jews persecuting me? Why am I the object of such hatred and vitriol and venom in the minds of the Jews? Just look at the evidence, Galatian believers, he says, and the answer will be obvious to you. I am not supporting their cause. I am not promoting their Judaizing ways. I am not trying to retain aspects of the Levitical law, because if I were, they would stop persecuting me. If this was actually what I was teaching, then the Jews wouldn't be hounding me out of town after town and seeking to stone me and put me to death. No, he says, the things which I suffer, the response which I get, the hatred which I engender amongst these Jews should be proof enough that I am not supporting their cause, that I am not seeking to maintain any aspect of the Levitical system. Indeed, he says, if I were doing that, if I were saying that certain elements of the Jewish system needed to be retained, needed to be kept, needed to be maintained by New Testament believers, he says, then is the offense of the cross ceased. And this is very interesting, you see, because he touches here upon what lay at the very heart of these heretics' objections and of the Jews' hatred of the gospel. The offense of the cross. He alludes to this, as you know, in the Corinthian epistle, where he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For it is written, verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, an offense. You see, the great message of the gospel, as preached by the apostles, as preached by Paul, was this: salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It was salvation by the work of another, salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and who lived and who died that sacrificial death upon Calvary, and who rose again and ascended back into heaven. His work as the only means of salvation, his work as the sole means of salvation, his work as the exclusive means of salvation. And the Jews found that offensive. They found it offensive. They stumbled. They could not comprehend or rationalize this truth in their minds. They didn't want salvation by another's work. They wanted salvation by their own works. They wanted salvation by their own rigid adherence to a system set down at Sinai, by a constant making of sacrifices of beasts, by a constant conformity to certain rites and rituals and forms of life. This, they said, was the way of salvation. Salvation by self, salvation by works, salvation by one's own efforts and labors. Salvation accomplished by somebody else. Salvation given as a gift by that someone else, and given by him unconditionally and indiscriminately upon all such who believe. Oh, this was offensive. They couldn't cope with that idea. And so many have found it, haven't they? Down through the generations, it's not just the Jews that have stumbled at this. The Romanists have stumbled at this. Any number of cults and false religions have stumbled at this, the notion that there is only one way of salvation. It is salvation by grace. It is salvation wrought by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and by all things, his death upon Calvary. Whoever thought of that? An ignominious death, a crucifixion, a judicial execution being the means of deliverance. No, that's no sort of way of salvation that we want, said the Jews. That's no way of salvation that we want, say any number of false religions of these days. No, says the apostle, if I were teaching the maintenance of some of the Jewish ordinances, if I was suggesting that you keep up with circumcision and the Passover and the other feasts and so forth, then the offense of the cross would be ceased. These Jews wouldn't worry about it anymore because they could still satisfy themselves that they were having to do their own works and accomplish their own salvation. And they wouldn't be offended at the preaching anymore, and they wouldn't be offended at the gospel anymore. I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. And then he concludes by making this statement in verse 12. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. Now, I would certainly not suggest for a moment that Paul was attempting to be humorous in making such a statement as this, far from it. And yet he does, in this verse, make a reference to the ordinance of circumcision which those Jewish heretics were seeking to impose upon the believers at Galatia. Here they were saying that these New Testament Christians in Galatia needed to submit themselves to the rite of circumcision if they were to be true believers, that they were to suffer and to endure this cutting off of flesh in order to be true saints of God. Utter falsehood and error, says Paul. I would they were cut off that trouble you. A cutting off, not of the flesh, but of persons, of these individuals. You see, my friends, in conclusion this evening, let me say this. Circumcision, as it was practiced in the Old Testament, is a type and does have a successor in the New Testament age. It is not infant sprinkling. God forbid. It is not any sort of rite to be carried out upon babies when they are 8 days old. No, indeed. What is the fulfillment then of circumcision? What does it serve as a type of in our New Testament understanding? Well, listen to this in the Roman Epistle, chapter 2, where the Apostle says this, Romans 2, verse 28, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Yes, says the Apostle, there is to be that cutting off, there is to be that doing away, there is to be that which can be dispensed with. But we're here talking about sin. We're talking about the deeds of the flesh. We're talking about the cutting off of those things which characterize our old nature and our sinful nature, and being done with that. And also, another fulfillment of the type of circumcision which he alludes to here in our text, and again in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the cutting off of certain persons, that they should be cast out, that they should not affect the body of believers any longer. "Purge out, therefore," he says, "the old leaven," in 1 Corinthians 5. Verse 9, "I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators." Verse 11, "Not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such a one, no, not to eat." Verse 13, "Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. I would they were even cut off which trouble you." You see, my friends, if the body of God's people in the local church desires to be free from the pervasive influence of false doctrine, if it desires to be purged of that which would hurt and harm and hinder it, then it is essential that biblical church discipline be practiced, that there be a recognizing of that which is false and that which is erroneous, and that those who promote it and who purvey it should be stopped in their tracks, should be removed, in order that the body of God's people might be blessed and strengthened and might continue in the way that God has appointed it should go. May we thus be helped in our consideration of these things, to God's glory and the church's good. Amen.
Amen.
Let us conclude by singing together the hymn 885. 885. "Son of my soul, thou Saviour dear, it is not night if thou be near. Oh, may no earth-born cloud arise to hide thee from thy servant's eyes." Number 885.
Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.